Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. I know they're called the Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But the gospel is simply the good news, the glad tidings. Do you know, here's a little Bible trivia that's not so trivial. Do you know who first actually used the term good news? That's exactly what gospel means. Isaiah. Isaiah. Turn to Isaiah, the 40th chapter. Isaiah neatly falls into two halves. And the first half is largely judgment. The second half is salvation. But of course, you could say this same thing is really true in both sections. But the second half of Isaiah, starting in the 40th to the 66th chapter, is an incredibly powerful book of Messiah. The first half contains a lot of information about Messiah, but it is in the second half of the book that we actually find the term good news or gospel used. Notice how verse 1 of the 40th chapter begins. Comfort, comfort, my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, her iniquity is pardoned, and she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Drop down into verse 9 and you just see how the book flows and moves to this fantastic statement. Get up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. 5 times in the last half of the book of Isaiah, the term good news or gospel is used in 5 different places. But you see right there where we just read it, it's twice in one verse. The final place where the term good news is found is in one of the most critically important points and places in the Old Testament for the very idea of the gospel and its fullness. The 61st chapter of the book of Isaiah. Look at this. In Isaiah 61 verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Why? It's good news. And the day of vengeance to our God. Oh, you mean the good news contains bad news too? Yes, it does. But we're going to focus on the good news in this. The day of vengeance of our God and to comfort all who mourn. That's how Isaiah begins the second half of the book. To grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes and the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. If you turn, but you don't have to the 4th chapter of Luke, verses 18 and 19, this is the passage by which Jesus staked out His claim for being Messiah and being the one who would bring about the fullness of the good news. It's this very passage in Isaiah 61. Realize that when He said this, today this has been fulfilled in your ears. It didn't go very well with the people. They wanted to kill Him. And we did. Well, I've always wanted to preach this lesson. You've heard me say it quite a few times, especially in our Bible classes. Some of you were amazed when I said, turn to the Gospel of Daniel. And what? We're talking about this today. The gospel in the Old Testament. If you don't realize that the Old Testament is as much gospel as the New Testament, dear friend, let me say this kindly, you've missed something significantly important. We're simply going to look at just one area of the gospel in the Old Testament. I've told you that I could preach a sermon, I could teach someone what to do to be saved, just by looking at the principles of the Old Testament, and that's what we're about to do. The principles of the plan of salvation. Now, what's the plan of salvation? Well, of course, every member of the Church of Christ, hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, and we can rattle those off quicker than anything. And slow down. I'll slow down. You slow down. Sometimes rattling them off so quickly doesn't pay enough attention to the subtleties and the nuance of where they came from. You do realize that the precepts of salvation for the Jews in the Old Testament are different than the precepts that God has given us. But whether in the Old Testament or the New Testament, it's the principles that never change. Let me put it this way. The principles of the plan of salvation realized in the Old Testament are foreshadowings of what will be fully revealed in Christ the Messiah and in the gospel that Christ proclaimed and his apostles. Now what I'm going to do is, this is the only slide in this PowerPoint, I'm going to set before you the 5 points of the plan of salvation. But they have an Old Testament-y, yes, I make that word up, an Old Testament-y flavoring to them. Here we go. What's the first one? Here. No. Listen with the heart for a new spirit. We'll see that that's what the Old Testament says to do and to look forward to. What's the second point? Believe in faithfulness. And we never have put it that way. I've never put it that way. Believe in faithfulness. You'll see. The third one, genuine repentance. Enough of this fake stuff. Enough of this fake faith. Enough of this fake repentance. Enough of the fake news. Oh, that's another lesson. The next point, wholehearted confession. You think you know what confession means by looking at the New Testament? You do. But if you don't realize the Old Testament precedents and the foreshadowing of this kind of confession, you'll see. And then to put the last one, what do you think it is? Oh, you're thinking baptism. But the Old Testament paves the way for baptism. It calls it something else. The washing away of sins. Okay. I can put the little clicker down and turn to your Bibles. And let's begin. Let's look at that first one. Listen with the heart for a new spirit. What in the world is that? I want you to listen to the law and the prophets. Deuteronomy. Turn to the Gospel of Deuteronomy. By the way, the book of Deuteronomy is quoted as frequently as can be in the New Testament. It's one of the most 5 frequently quoted books in the New Testament. It lays the foundation and the background and the foreshadowing for the plan of salvation in the New Testament. And yet most people never think of that. The book of Deuteronomy is a re-preaching of the law of Moses. And I want you to just, here are some of the principles, beloved, that we pretty much never get to with our approach to personal evangelism. Oh, you got to hear the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. That's well and good. But there's something that stands before you hear and along with your hearing. You will see it now for yourself. Turn to the 4th chapter of the book of Deuteronomy. And in Deuteronomy 4, we begin in verse 1. And now, O Israel, listen. That's it. Hear. Listen. But how do you hear? What is involved in your hearing? Listen to the statutes and the rules that I am teaching you. And do them. Involved, you already know this, in the idea of Bible hearing, there is the necessary inference and the implication and the clear statement of, you don't just listen, you listen to hearken to and to obey. There you see it, all through Deuteronomy it says this, that you may live and go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take away from it, that you may keep the commandment of the Lord your God that I command you. Did you see what's also involved in this principle of hearing? Authority. It's the word of God. You keep it. You don't play around with it. You don't add to. You don't take away from it. And it goes on and it says, verse 6, let's just drop down into verse 6. Keep them and do them. For that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples. And when they hear all the statutes, they will say, surely this is a great nation, a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to whenever we call upon Him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as this law that I set before you today. And you read on, but turn to the next chapter, in the sixth chapter, a couple chapters later. Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God. Do you see what stands behind the idea of hearing? Why do we listen to God? He is to be feared. He is the righteous and the holy one. We've already seen that. And so many times when we start with hear, we don't fill in the backstory as we try to lead. That you may fear the Lord your God. Drop down to verse 3. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, the commands of God, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. If that's not enough to emphasize hearing, here is the greatest command in the Old Testament and New. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. Do you see how much we easily miss if we think that we're going to hurry the Bible study along with someone as we're trying to teach them the gospel and we don't give them the backstory for the concept of hearing? What does that mean? It's about authority. It's about the heart. It's about obedience. It's about listening to God and not tampering with what God says. Wow! Listen to God in everything. That's powerful when you realize the precedent for our understanding of salvation in the New Testament is set squarely in the book of Deuteronomy. But I said, listen with a heart for a new spirit. Well, let's follow the flow of Bible history. Let's turn from the Torah to the prophets, the law and the prophets. And if you will, turn to one of the books we hardly ever study, the book of Ezekiel. There is something in Ezekiel that is as powerful as it is profound, and it too is the backstory, the foreshadowing of not just hearing and listening and obeying God in His Word and following His precepts, but you're going to see Ezekiel talks, I'll say, more clearly than anyone else in the Old Testament as a prophet foreshadowing the new. He talks about getting a new heart and a new spirit. And you're going to see that this passage alone sort of infiltrates and trickles down to almost every other one of the steps of salvation. So here we are looking at Ezekiel. Turn to the 36th chapter. Begin reading with me in verse 24. 22 is a great starting place. 36, 22 of Ezekiel. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. When was the last time when you were teaching someone what to do to be saved, going over the 5 points of salvation, you ever got around to holiness? Holiness. It's about God, who He is, His righteousness, and His holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came, he's telling Israel. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations, he says, as they will be cast off into Babylonian captivity and restored under Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel. I will take you from among the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Ah, slow down. Verse 24. I will take you, and verse 25 says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all your uncleanness and from all your idols. I will cleanse you, or wash you, depending upon the translation and the meaning is involved in all of this. I will wash you, he says. I will sprinkle you. I will wash you from all of your uncleanness and from all of your idols. I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, a soft heart instead of a hard one. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. You will dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. Wow. Turn to the 37th chapter. Look at verse 24 to the end of that chapter, as we see an advance in the thought of when the Lord comes and He gives a new heart and a new spirit. It's in the times of the new David, King, the new King, Jesus Messiah. Verse 24 says, "My servant David," not the first David, the second David, "shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my rules and be careful to obey my statutes. They shall dwell in the land that I gave to my servant Jacob," old Israel, "where your fathers lived. They and their children and their children's children shall dwell there forever. And David, my servant, shall be prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them." What is the new covenant all about that God would make in the days of Messiah? Peace. "I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will set them in their land and multiply them and will set my sanctuary in their midst forever. My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forever." What is the sanctuary of God now? Christ. He came and tabernacled, dwelt among us, John says in John, the first chapter. Oh, this is an incredible amount of information to look at what God has done and who He is and all of the background before we even believe in faithfulness. Oh, now that catches you. You say that's redundant. Not really. You'll see why. Remember, if you go back to Genesis, the 15th chapter in verse 6, you're looking at the life of Abraham, and seven times in Genesis, starting in the 12th chapter, seven times God comes with His covenant to Abraham and reconfirms and reaffirms it with him. Seven times. This is the fourth time. This is the center. This is the middle covenant restoration that He's bringing to Abraham. And in Genesis 15, verse 6, it says, "Abraham believed God," King James, old King James, "believed in God," that's excellent, "believed in God, and it was counted or credited to him as righteousness." Remember how many times we've already looked at the first step there in the plan of salvation in the Old Testament? It's all about the fact that God is righteous. He is the Holy One. And now, Abraham, a sinner, is now being saved by the principle of faith, not just any old faith. You see, you've got to put this together because Paul will do it in the New Testament. Genesis 15, verse 6 says that Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Then you've got to immediately turn to that little minor prophet, Habakkuk. Habakkuk, the minor prophet towards the end of the Old Testament. What you need to note is just the singular phrase in Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. "The righteous shall live by faith." No, there are translations, mine included, that have at least a footnote. They don't just translate, "The righteous shall live by faith." There's a much better, fuller sense of it. "The righteous shall live by faithfulness." I've actually read, I shared this with a class on a Wednesday morning, afternoon, and one of the things that stymies me is there are a lot of people in the religious world and scholars in the religious world that do not like it being translated, "The righteous shall live by faithfulness." And when I first heard that, I go, what is wrong with them? Faith only is the thing that's wrong with them. They're believing the reformed lie of faith only, and they don't realize that Habakkuk 2:4 is like the key central, along with Genesis 15, verse 6, the principle of salvation by grace through faith. It's more than just faith only. It's not just this easy believism that so many people embrace. What is faithfulness? The righteous shall live by their faithfulness. Did you see I broke it up? It's being full of faith in everything you do, in every way that you live. This is the obedience of faith. This is the key thought that Romans announces in Romans 1 verse 8 and 16 verse 26. Believe in faithfulness. Not just believe only, but believe in such a way that you will live your entire life full of faith in all that you do. See how simple this can be? If we had the background in the Old Testament, as we need to, we would come to the New Testament with a greater appreciation of what it teaches. Turn to Galatians, the third chapter, and just very quickly notice with me that Paul in the book of Galatians takes these two verses, Genesis 15 verse 6 and Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, and he jams them together, so to speak. He puts them right together in context. And here's what we learn in Galatians, which is a book of salvation by grace through faith, just like Romans. But this book came first. It's like the primer to the book of Romans, as it were. And so we're told very simply that Abraham, look at verse 6 of Galatians 3, just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. It goes on and talks about those of faith in verse 7 are the sons of Abraham. In other words, if you don't believe like Abraham, you won't be saved like Abraham. So how did Abraham believe? See why you need to study the life of Abraham? Well, then go on and it says in verse 11, verse 11, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. Little footnote there says faithfulness. And he goes on in this passage and presents the incredible truth that we have come to realize is we're saved through faith. But what does that mean? And then repentance. Oh, I say genuine repentance. We all have fallen into the trap of we do something wrong, I'm sorry. My kids did this to me. They kept doing this wrong or that wrong. I'm sorry. And then sometimes as they saw me coming, they'd say, I'm sorry. And I'm going, oh boy, what kind of dad terrifies you? I'm sorry. And I finally had to stop. Quit saying you're sorry. Sorry isn't good enough. Just being sorry. They were sorry they got caught. Just like all of us. You understand. Parents, you're giggling in the audience. You must have children. So as you look at all this, wait. Here's the backstory. Here's the background of this. Back to the book of Deuteronomy, the Gospel of Deuteronomy. You've got to see this for yourself. Oh, you might as well put your ribbon marker in Deuteronomy because we have to go back there at least one more time. But in Deuteronomy, at the end of the book, remember, he starts out saying, "Hear, O Israel, the greatest command is to love the Lord your God," and so forth. Well, if you turn to the end of the book, his final sermons basically are, well, they come down to this. In chapter 30, verses 6 and 10, I want you to note this. Deuteronomy 30, verse 10 says, "When you obey the voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes that are written in the book, when you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul." Turn. Do you know what the basis of turning is? Repentance. A change. Turning around. Conversion is a part of all of this. But notice what he says. None of this fake stuff. When you turn to the Lord your God, not with half your heart, or a little piece of yourself, with all your heart and with all of your mind. And then in the sixth verse, you see it was said previously. I just read it backwards here. Verse 6 of the 30th chapter says, And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. Hold on to that thought for just a moment. And the heart of your offspring. He will change your heart. That's what we already saw in Ezekiel. The Lord your God will change your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. You want to talk about total commitment? About becoming a Christian is not for wimps, sissies, however you want to call it. It's for people that are fully committed, totally committed, and they're willing to serve with their whole heart. See, there's something we've got to make sure we teach at the front end of helping someone learn the truth about what it means to follow Jesus. I know you do that, beloved. I know you're living this, beloved. But you see, this is incredible. Turn to Jeremiah, the fourth chapter. And in the book of Jeremiah, oh, by the way, guess what book of the Torah Jeremiah is kind of, sort of, obsessed with. He is referencing it all the time. It's the book of Deuteronomy. Jeremiah is preaching the book of Deuteronomy, and especially you see his sermons in the first several chapters. So you look at Jeremiah 4. If you return, see, change, turn around. If you return, O Israel, declares the Lord, to me you should return. If you remove your detestable things from my presence, you got to root out the bad stuff, and you do not waver, there's the commitment, and if you swear, as the Lord lives, tuck that in the back of your mind, if you swear, as the Lord lives, in truth, in justice, and in righteousness, see these terms keep popping up, then verse 3, the middle part says, break up your fallow ground, land that is lying useless and unused and dormant, and do not sow among the thorns, and circumcise yourselves to the Lord, remove the foreskin of your heart, the old flesh, to find the new heart. God's got to cut things away from your heart. Wow. What an incredible description of salvation and the plan in many of its forms. Well, look at this. Just turn to the New Testament quickly and look at Acts, the third chapter. One of my favorite summation passages of salvation. You know, we're used to Acts 2:38, and that's fine. It's, you know, repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Christ, in order to have your sins forgiven, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. We forget, and don't forget, Acts 3:19. It's saying the same thing, just with different words. In Acts 3:19, it says, repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send the Christ appointed for you, whom heaven must receive until the time for the restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of His holy prophets long ago. Wow, what an incredible thing. Then in 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter and verse 10, Paul says, it is, in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, it is godly sorrow that is repentance. Not sorrow for the world or sorrowing like the world sorrows and feels sorry for itself. Yeah, everybody is one sorry person because of sin. But are you sorry to God? Do you grieve? This translation renders the term grief, godly grief, grieving toward. Are you torn up? When do you grieve? Most especially when someone dies. Beloved, someone did die. You died in sin, and then God died in His righteous Son to save you. Oh, the imagery here is absolutely incredible. Let's freshen that up. It won't. There we go. Whoops, lost something. There we go. So as we look at this concept, we begin to see the depth of the reality of God. And we understand confession is a profession of our faith. It's where we make a statement that is clear as can be, that we believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And if we confess Him before men, we will be confessed before the Father in heaven. You know all of that from the New Testament perspective, but we're looking at this way. Then, if you will, look at the next point there, wholehearted confession. You do notice it's hard to separate out one from the other because they keep referring back to various aspects of things we've already seen. But wholehearted confession. Genesis 4:26. You remember after the fall, and then you remember the consequences of the fall is that Adam and Eve had children. Oh, that's not the problem. But one of those children, Cain, killed Abel. And then he ran off and got further and further away from God. An entirely depraved race of people, brilliant, industrious, but depraved nonetheless, they were born, almost the predecessors of the Canaanites. Not quite, but the spirit is there. But in Acts 4:26, after it finishes with Abel because he's been killed, he was innocent and righteous. And then Cain, as he was judged, it says that Adam and Eve had another son named Seth. And in the days of Seth, people, men and women, began to call upon the name of the Lord. I don't know if you think about it this way, but what is confession? Calling, not calling upon God, I mean, yes, but calling upon the name, which in the Hebrew way of thinking is who He is for what He is. His nature, His very essence. Calling upon Jesus because you recognize He is your only Savior. But there's more. There always is. Look at Deuteronomy, the 6th chapter. Now, we were there, but we didn't read far enough in order to put all this together. And you've got to see this for yourself. And put on your thinking cap, because you may never have seen confession with this meaning. Confession like this. We're looking at Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13. It is the Lord your God you shall fear. Got that? Him you shall serve, and by His name you shall swear. No, it's not a justification for taking the name of the Lord in vain. This is, you will take your oaths in His name because of who He is. Wait, this is so important. It's said at least one more time clearly in Scripture. Turn to the 10th chapter. And in Deuteronomy 10, look at verse 20. There it is. After talking about circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart, be no longer stubborn. Verse 16, drop down to verse 20, the near immediate context. You shall fear the Lord your God, like we just read. You shall serve Him and hold fast to Him, and by His name you shall swear. What does that mean? When you take an oath, you're taking it in the name of God. Whatever you do in word and deed, do all in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Colossians 3:17. What does that mean? Whenever you confess that Jesus is Messiah, whenever you repent of your sins in the name of the Lord, whenever you believe in the name of the Lord and live faithfully in the name of the Lord, you are taking your stand. You are virtually making a confession. You are giving your word. It's a pledge. It's a pledge. You're entering into a covenant with God. I believe you. No, well, I do believe God. No, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus, the Messiah. I believe in the Word of God. And I am committing myself to it. What is confession? It's saying the same thing as. We're not talking about confession of sin. That's a little different. We're talking about. The term confession was used in the ancient world when you were entering into a contract with someone. I've used this illustration before. Okay, Paul, I have a car I want to sell you. You're not going to get Blanca. I don't care. You're not going to get Blanca. Everybody wondered what I named. The old one was Blue. And then everybody said, what are you going to name the new one? Blanca. You're not going to get Blanca. But I'm going to sell the car with you. We're going to go back and forth on the price. And he's going to test drive it, kick its tires and whatever. And then if we were to go through with that, basically, in the ancient world, as in the modern, we would state, yes, I accept the terms of this contract before the gods. Now, we're not pagans, so we virtually would say before God. And I would accept the contract. This is how the term confession was used in the first century world. That's incredible. You mean when I become a Christian and I say, do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? I do. Isn't that funny? Not funny, funny. Isn't that strange how the only other time we ever say, I do, is either marriage or in a courtroom. I'm not trying to equate anything, but I do. I'm giving my word. Absolutely. You begin to see the depth, the amazing truth that is found here. And then the washing away of sins. Well, I'm going to do something a little out of the ordinary. There are two places in the New Testament that talk about baptism, but they talk about baptism in the foreshadowings of two Old Testament events. I want you to see this for yourself. Turn with me, first of all, to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. Here's the first place we will go. Paul is talking to the Corinthian church, and he says, I want you to know, brothers, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians 10, that our fathers were all under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, fully surrounded, submerged, overwhelmed by. And they all happened to eat of the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink. And then Paul says, the same thing has happened to you in Christ. What's happened to us in Christ? Not only are we baptized into Christ and baptized unto Jesus, like Israel was baptized with a view to Moses, but we also partake of a feast like they partook of a feast, the Lord's Supper. It just so happens that's thrown in here at no extra charge. And it goes on and says that they all drank the same spiritual drink because of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Wow. Right here, we are given one of the greatest illustrations looking at the Old Testament metaphor of Israel's salvation out of Egypt, passing through the Red Sea, being completely covered on all sides by water and by the power of the Lord in the cloud above. And then the next place, oh, this throws a lot of people, but don't let it throw you. You already know the truth here. If you turn to 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter, listen carefully. Baptism is a foreshadowing of the principle of washing away of sins throughout the Old Testament, and you'll see it for yourself. It talks about Christ also suffered, as you look at the 18th verse of the 3rd chapter of 1 Peter. He suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Being put to death in the flesh, he was made alive in the spirit. Well, there's the essence of the gospel, death, burial, resurrection. If you will, let me skip over a couple of verses, because in talking about this being put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, and then talking about, well, look at verse 20. In the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved or safely brought through water. Baptism, verse 21 says, which corresponds to what happened in the flood and with Noah and his household, baptism now saves you. Please get this straight and help your friends and neighbors get this straight. Too many in the religious world believes baptism does not save. Peter says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, baptism does now save. Baptism, which corresponds, it was foreshadowed in Noah's salvation through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal. Oh, you already know. The word appeal or answer is also translated pledge. And that term is, we talked about giving your word in confession as a pledge to God, a vow to God, an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Wow. Ananias told Saul, who was to become Paul, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. See, that's the imagery. Here's the plan of salvation taught only from the Old Testament. You have to fully transition to the New to fully understand it. But what a richness we see in all these incredible things. Look at Titus, the 3rd chapter. In Titus 3, in verses 4 through 7, the Apostle Paul says in verse 4, but when the goodness and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's it. I could have never turned to the New Testament to look at any of these things and still shown you exactly all these principles are clearly found. But putting them together, wow. I've always wanted to preach this sermon. And now I have. No, I haven't. Not until this sermon becomes a part of you. And then you make it a part of others. And the sermon is never ending. This one's come to a close. One last little verse. Take the time to read carefully Hebrews 3 and Hebrews 4. And as you read Hebrews 3 and 4, the writer is talking about unbelief and disobedience. Wait a minute. You realize that disobedience is the same as disbelief. Unbelief, disbelief is the same as disobedience. And he keeps going back and forth and saying that. But he comes down basically to Hebrews 4 and verse 2. For the good news, the gospel, came to us just as it did to them in the Old Testament, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. And the word is also translated who obeyed. Wow. So what are you going to do with a lesson like this? Just going to listen? Or are you going to put it into practice? Are you going to come to a fuller understanding and an appreciation of God's wondrous plan of salvation, redemption, the scheme of redemption as it sometimes was called in older days? You're going to take that into your life and realize everything that I know, I believe, I practice, I do in the new covenant has been completely foreshadowed in the old to point to everything Jesus and His apostles have given us. The trouble was, ancient Israel, they were stubborn, rebellious, disbelieving, disobedient, and they didn't listen to God. They did not obey God. They had, did you notice, the same gospel in principle that we have. So now we're truly without excuse because we look at the principles as they've been fully fulfilled in Christ, and we can look back and see them in shadowy figures. So you're ready to become a child of God through the obedience of faith? You ready to live this and love this? Love the Lord your God with all your heart? Are you ready to share this with the world? If you're ready to come to God, will you come as together we stand and sing this song?